We assemble again for the worship of God through the ministry of His Word. We assemble around His Word. His Word is truth. It is powerful. And it is His letter from heaven. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. This will be sermon number 22 in the series of messages on the study of angels. And the title of the message today is Two Wonders in Heaven. We will cover, expositionally, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6 today, of the two wonders in heaven. And then in the following message, we will cover verses 7 through 12, dealing with war in heaven, and then verses 13 through 17 in the second coming message entitled War on Earth. But today we want to look at verses 1 through 6 and focus upon the two wonders in heaven. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in pain, and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child, as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. In last week's message, we followed the trail of the serpent through history, from the Garden of Eden to the manger of Bethlehem. We watched as his murderous attempts to destroy the woman's seed lineage through which God's Christ would come. As Satan observed the unfolding of time and history, just as soon as it was manifested who was in this lineage, he would focus all of his skills on that source to attempt to stop God's purpose from being fulfilled. He knew that if he failed to stop God's purpose, that his head or his authority, namely his kingdom, would be crushed and removed from him. We observed that his goal seemed to be right on the brink of success time after time, only to have it escape from his clutches at the last minute of God's intervention. After his initial failure in the Garden of Eden, we followed his trail last week from Cain and Abel to Seth, from Seth to Noah and the flood, from the flood to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, from Jacob to Judah, from Judah to the Jews in the wilderness, from the Jews in the wilderness to King David, from David to Queen Athaliah, from Athaliah to King Ahaz, from Ahaz to Queen Esther, and from Esther to Bethlehem and Herod's plot to kill the child there. The story of human history in the pre-Christian era is a story of the invisible war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But God's Christ shall reign. His Christ shall come, and all the forces of evil shall not be successful in preventing the fullness of time to come. And he would come forth made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now today, we want to look in an exegetical fashion in these 6 verses and get the overall picture of what we presented last week in history. In these symbolic personages today in our text, we will give an overview of what we covered last week. And I'd like for us to begin by looking at these verses first from an overall picture of what is contained in the first six verses of Revelation. The passage starts out with this expression, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven." The word "wonder" is also translated and used synonymously with the word "sign." And it means a sign and can be read as such. There appeared a great sign or a wonder in heaven. The sign is a symbol for something and has its meaning only as it stands connected with the reality which it symbolizes. Now, it's very important that you grasp this at the start of the message today. The 12th chapter of Revelation in verses 1 through 6 is couched in symbolic language, not literal language. And if we attempt to interpret in literal terminology, we come up with gross understandings or misunderstandings, better worded. The images in the text before us must be interpreted as symbolical and not literal. The reality will be found elsewhere in what the symbols express. But we do not look for there to be a physical woman, or a physical dragon, or a physical man-child. Each of these expressions are symbolic of a reality that is expressed in symbolic expression. Now, the first wonder which is presented to us is that of a radiant, glorious woman. Some characteristics of this woman is that her beauty outshines the sun, the moon, and the stars. This woman is clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet, and she is crowned with 12 stars. A majestic, radiant picture of a glorious queen, if you please, as viewed from heaven's viewpoint. These all express or point to bring out the beauty and the significance of the woman as she is viewed through the eyes of God from heaven's standpoint. But in spite of all of her beauty, she has not yet reached the purpose of her existence. And she is not perfectly happy and blessed because she is described as being pregnant and in labor with childbirth pains as she longs to deliver a glorious man-child whom God would place the kingdom of heaven under his authority. She is at the same time, both a woman of great importance and a woman who is dependent and helpless and in great distress. Do you get the image? A glorious woman, but a woman who is helpless and in a time of distress. She has not yet fulfilled her earthly purpose in life. She has not brought forth a child yet. But she's longing and travailing that this man-child might come who would be God's Christ and be caught up to the throne of God. After she gives birth to the child, she flees into a wilderness prepared for her protection, and is there fed and sheltered by God for a decreed period of time known as 1,260 days. Now the second wonder or sign in heaven that we focus on is that of a great red dragon. Here we have a creature which is of a hideous, deformed nature. He is a monster. He is a creature not naturally created by God. But something has happened to this creature to cause him to become hideously deformed and mutated. God has never created such a creature described here. But something has taken place that has caused him to become warped and deformed in his appearance. We think it's something when we used to go. I remember the first time I ever went to a country fair, and there was a tent that advertised a two-headed calf. And I thought in my mind as an 8-year-old child, there can't be such a thing as a two-headed calf or a two-headed cow. How amazed was I when I went in there and saw that poor creature. Unnatural. I mean, it's not natural for a cow to have two heads. This creature here has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on 7 heads. This is not a natural creature of God coming forth from the perfect creation of God Almighty. This is a deformed creature who has become that way since he was originally created. This creature is perhaps best pictured as a serpent. Look in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. The old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. In verse 4, he is described as having the power in his tail to sweep with his tail and sweep 1/3 of the stars in heaven out of their natural place by God and cause them to fall to the earth. I believe then that we have an image here not of a land mammal walking, but of a flying serpent. Like the old dragon of mythology that would be able to fly through the air and with his many heads and his wings flapping and with his monstrous tail of immense proportions, he could sweep that tail and 1/3 of the stars fall from heaven. Probably this is the best image of him being viewed as a flying dragon, a flying reptile, as opposed to a walking mammal on the earth. Now, the characteristics of the dragon. He is red in color. This is the color of blood, war, and destruction. Secondly, his characteristics are that he is of tremendous size, denoting his power. He is called a great dragon, and with his tail, he sweeps 1/3 of the stars of heaven to the earth. Not only is he red in color, denoting a bloodthirsty creature, not only does he have tremendous ability and power, but again, he is described as having tremendous authority. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his head. These all describe or combine to describe a being of hideous appearance as viewed from heaven's perspective. As God sees the woman, she is a glorious creature. in his sight. But as he views this creature, he is a hideous, warped, deformed creature. And this creature has tremendous power, authority, and has dedicated those powers which he possesses to destroy in a murderous and bloodthirsty capacity. The object of his wrath is the woman and her seed, particularly the man-child, as he focuses on that man-child. Now, having seen the overall picture of the woman, the red dragon, and the man-child, and the dragon waiting to devour the man-child as soon as he comes forth from the womb of the woman, now then, let's go back and look at the details of the picture or the symbols that are presented here before us. I've chosen first to focus on the great red dragon to start out our consideration. Look first and see if we can locate his identity. Can we determine the symbol that is used here and what the symbol is representing? I believe we can. His identity, I believe, is clearly given to us in the text. In Eden, we were introduced to a beautiful and a wise serpent. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field whom God had created. I have a note here in parenthesis in my notes today that Eve would not have stayed long in the presence of this serpent described in the book of Revelation, thus denoting a change has taken place in the serpent's appearance. I believe this reinforces my understanding that the serpent that appeared to Eve, Satan in that serpent, was Satan in his unfallen condition. And that's why Eve was at ease in the presence of that serpent. You ladies, if you were walking out in the field at night, and up on a moonlit night you saw a dragon of proportions like this flying towards you with wings flopping and heads moving and a tremendous tail, would you stay around very long to talk with a creature like that? Remember, Eve communed with the serpent in the garden. Very natural. But no one would stay around to talk with this image of the serpent. Something has happened. Now, the ninth verse in our text identifies the dragon. Look at it. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent we heard about last week, the trail of the serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So the symbol identifies itself here. The dragon is symbolic of the person of Satan. Now we've identified the dragon. Let's look at his deformed appearance. It is an appearance which is very unnatural and deformed, as I have alluded to previously. His is a creature, he being a creature, that was not made by God as God as a creator. But this creature is one who has deformed himself by departing from his original state of being. It is said of man, God made man upright, but he sought after many inventions. It is said of the angels that they left their first estate and they fell into sin. So this is a creature that did not come forth from the hand of God as creator, but has become deformed since its creation. Now then, in seeking to exalt himself above God, Satan has become a hideous monster of great power who directs his powers against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God's Christ. Now then, look at his deformed appearance. We've seen his identity. We've just seen that he has become deformed in his appearance. Now next, look at his immense greatness. A huge being, a huge monster, the symbol portrays him, symbolizing the greatness and the power of the being known as Satan. As we have learned previously in our study of the angels, that God made Satan the greatest of all of the angels. He was the highest. As there were ranks in the angels' order, Satan headed up the angelic ranks. So that as it relates to power and honor and glory, none could outshine Lucifer in his original pristine state. He was great. He was, as we have previously learned, God's bishop or the overseer of the created order under the authority of God and appointed by God to that office. So that all the angels received their instructions from Lucifer as he received his orders from God. But in his fall, now listen carefully, in his fall, while he was removed from his office of God's heavenly bishop, his powers were not immediately stripped from him. Only now his power and his greatness, with which he was to use to glorify God as his creator, he now uses against God in the fashion of a monster. He goes about with these immense powers appointed to him by God, but instead of using those powers for the glory of God, he uses them in directing against God. Next, look at his bloody character. Red is his color. Red in the Bible is the color of blood, of war, and destruction. Satan is called by our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 44 as being a murderer from the what? From the beginning. And we have looked at that text previously in the series. He murders. He destroys. He's in a warfare. He sheds blood, as you please. Then look next at his royal authority or influence. He has seven heads, seven crowns on those heads. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the number seven appears over and over again throughout the book. We know that God is what? He's one God, right? We know there is one Holy Spirit. And yet, the book of Revelation uses an expression in one text talking about the seven spirits of God, symbolically expressing completeness. Seven is a number of perfection, of completeness. God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, noting that it was complete. His work was done. When we talk about seven heads on the dragon, we're talking about completeness, perfection, that he possesses that which is perfect. And an interesting thing in the scripture, throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, the expression of the head symbolizes authority. In dealing with the issue in the Corinthian church, Paul was saying that the head of every woman is the what? Is the man. And the head of every man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God, denoting authority in God's economies. Head represents authority. In the Bible also, the word crown denotes success and victory. When someone has accomplished a task, they are crowned. So that in this image we have of Satan is that he has great authority and he has been crowned as a king of a kingdom. He has become successful in his goals. Now the symbol then is that he is the successful head of a worldwide kingdom comprised of fallen angels and men. Notice in our text in verse 4 that he was able to influence through his authority 1/3 of the stars of heaven to follow him in his fall or his rebellion. What are these stars symbolic of? Go back to the book of Job, chapter 38. The book of Job, chapter 38 in your Bible. God is addressing Job, asking him where he was at when he created, that if God didn't need a committee to tell him what to do when he decided to create the heavens and the earth. And when he spoke forth that created order, he created the angels right at the start of it, for they observed the created order coming into being. Now look in Job 38, verse 7. Verse 6 says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fashioned? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars, see that, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God are agreed by all here to represent the angels. And following the Hebrew tradition of Hebrew parallelism, then the morning stars are a synonymous term to describe the sons of God. So what we have then here, the stars in Revelation 12, verse 4, Satan influenced 1/3 of the angelic rank to abandon their created state as placed there by God and influence them to renounce God and to take up his cause or his view of success, that the creature can get along better being independent and controlling his own destiny. Now Satan is also called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, the god of this what? Of this world. The god of this world. This world order which seeks dominion and power and greatness, Satan is the god of it. He's that which men worship and pursue out after. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. So through his royal influence, he was able to sweep 1/3 of the angelic ranks away from obedience to God and to head up the human ranks that have descended from fallen mankind as fathered and mothered by Adam and Eve. So that he is now the king of a fallen kingdom of darkness. And he has been crowned as successful. He destroyed God's creature, man. He destroyed one-third of the angels which God created. This is a being, my people, with whom we do not take lightly. This is a being of immense influence and power and authority. We read of him in even dealing with Michael the archangel, that over the body of Moses, that Michael did not even rebuke Satan in his own authority, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael, the highest of all of the archangels, the archangel, still must recognize satanic authority and power, and must call for a higher power than he to come and deal with this foe of God. He has successfully deceived both men and angels. But look in verse 9 of our text. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan." Now watch the next expression. "Which deceiveth" the what? "The whole world." This is what it means to have his head crowned with success. He is a deceiver. And he's been successful in the angelic ranks and in the human ranks. But I would have you note something here, that while he influenced one-third of the angels to follow him, and I am not dogmatic as to whether that figure is a literal figure or whether it is just a figure of immense number, I won't be dogmatic on that. But I think the significance of it being put in the Bible is this. While Satan was influential in drawing away a substantial number of the angels, they still represent a minority. And God comprises the majority. Satan has never won a majority verdict yet. God is still on the throne. He's still the ruler. If God be for us, what is it? Who can be against us? So that he may influence a substantial number of angels and men to enter his kingdom. But God is on the winning side. The majority is with the Lord. Now look at his object of hatred. In our text, it is God's man-child, the Christ, who is about to be born, verse 5. "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Now we've seen the identity of the dragon, his characteristics, his goal and his ambition, his success. Now then, let's look at the second figure here in the text, and that is of the man-child, which is the seed of the woman. Can we identify this man-child with certainty in the symbolism in the passage? I believe we can. I believe the man-child here is clearly the seed of the woman that is mentioned in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Let's go back and look at that again. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Upon the fall of man, God announced that he would not destroy man initially, but would make Eve the mother of living, of the living ones who would come forth from her womb, and that he would bring forth his anointed one through humanity to elevate redeemed humanity to a position above the angels. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. Now notice that's what Satan is concerned about. He's concerned about losing his authority. And the seed of the woman is going to take his authority away from him, stripping of that power which God gave him in his pre-fallen state. And thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the battle of the ages. As Satan marches on, Christ marches on. And Satan is biting at the heel. Finally at the cross, it appears he has accomplished his task. He thinks he has defeated the authority of God's Christ. Only the deceiver, as we shall see in a future message, deceived himself. The one who is so successful in deceiving angels and men deceived himself in executing the cross. For it was there in that cross that out of death life comes. Out of humility comes exaltation and honor and power and glory. The deceiver will be deceived, but yet he is a powerful being. Now the seed of the woman, then, is, we believe, God's Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4 says this. Don't take time to turn there. I'll quote it to you. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a what? Of a woman. Made of a woman. Compare Revelation 12, verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. At the ascension of Christ, we'll see next week, there was a tremendous upheaval in heaven. Verse 7, there was war in heaven, and Michael and his holy angels fought against the dragon and his unholy angels, and the dragon did not prevail, but was cast out of the heavenlies. Now, when that took place, look in verse 10, we'll identify verse 10 as who is the man-child. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation come, or now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His what? His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. Oh, I wish I could get into that, but I have to wait next week to do it. Something happened in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ which established to the heavens and the world at large that Satan's charge against God's people can no longer go unfounded. He accuses the people of God as not being worthy to enter in to glory. Now at the resurrection of Christ, there is a mediator, a God-man who's seated upon that throne who answers all charges, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God that justifies. I said I wasn't going to preach that, and I already got into it. Okay, enough for that. Come back next week, the Lord willing, and we'll deal with this. But in verse 10, when Satan is cast out of the heavens, the kingdom of God's Christ is announced. He's victorious. This is the same Christ who is the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, who, after His birth, was caught up unto God and sat down on the throne of God Himself. So the man-child is Jesus Christ, the dragon is Satan in his opposition to Christ. Now look at the man-child's appointed and his merited office. The man-child, Christ Jesus, is now king of a kingdom. God's Christ has a kingdom. And He's king in that kingdom. Revelation 12:5, it says that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that's a direct reference to the second psalm. If you'll turn back to the second psalm, you'll see that this is a messianic psalm referring to God's anointed Christ who is to come. Why the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now then look in verse 7 of Psalm 2. God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said, has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. This is the anointed one speaking. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You know, that's all Christ has to do. He's been given a people by the Father. And as mediator, he all has to do is ask God for those people. And they're given to him. Now watch in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the man-child. Can we be any less certain than that the man-child is Jesus Christ? Well, I think not. At His resurrection, Christ ascended to His throne, where He now reigns as the anointed ruler of God's heavenly bishop, occupying, now listen, the very office which Satan vacated and was removed from. So that now, not under the throne, but on the throne, there sits an obedient man who is now exalted over the angels. Quite a concept, do you not think? Mankind is now exalted through an obedient man who never sinned, seated at the right hand of God. He overcame. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Christ identifies Himself as this man-child. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. That is, the Son of God is going to speak to the church here. Verse 26, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Jesus said, I received the throne from my Father, for I overcame. I rule with a rod of iron, and I give unto my people as overcomers that same power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me as an overcomer. Now, how do we overcome? We overcome through faith, the little epistle of 1 John says. Who is he that overcometh? He that believeth in Christ as the Son of God. Look also in chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am sit down with my Father in His throne. Is there any question then as to who the man-child is? I think not. Clear, I believe, thus far. Now we come to the third personage in the text, and there we have the image of a radiant woman. Who is her identity? And here we come to somewhat of uncertainties. because there is disagreement among good Christian people as to who the woman represents. Who is her identity? Let me give you three views which are very, very widely accepted, and then I'm going to give you my view, which is a modification of the other three. All right? The first view as to who the woman is or represents is that which is held by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church holds that the woman, the radiant woman here, is the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, who gave physical birth to the man-child. And thus, you have the woman giving birth to Christ. Thus, the woman must be Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's a problem with that interpretation, though, which cannot be reconciled with the records of Scripture, in that the Scripture gives no recording of Mary ever being exposed to such satanic persecution either before or after she gives birth to Jesus. And then there's another problem with it. If you will look in the text of Revelation 12 of why the view that it's Mary will not fit, is that her seed, if it be Christ, and the woman is Mary, she brings forth her seed as Christ, we find that after he is caught up to his throne, in verse 17, the woman is still bearing other seed. Look at this. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now that won't fit. If it's physically Mary, we could say she brought forth the physical Christ. But who are these other seed, these other children that the woman is giving birth to that the serpent is seeking to destroy? It won't fit. So we have to cast out the view that it's the Virgin Mary. The second interpretation of the woman is that which is held by dispensational theologians. I haven't time to explain the basic principle of dispensationalism for you at this moment. If you understand the concept, then you will understand how the interpretation is arrived at. Dispensational theology interprets the woman as being Israel. That is, Abraham's physical descendants, whom God chose in the lineage to bring forth the humanity of Christ. Hence, the woman is symbolic of Abraham's physical descendants, which are to bring forth the Christ. Now, there's a problem with this interpretation. Let me give it to you. While the woman in the text is either a person or persons, plural, living prior to Christ's birth, for remember, Christ is not yet born, the woman gives birth to the man-child. So it must be a people who live, or a person who lived prior to Christ's birth. While the woman is either a person or persons living prior to Christ's birth, her longing after the birth of the man-child, now listen carefully, did not start with Israel through Abraham. But it originated with Eve in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Several of my good dispensational friends would almost have us believe that the first promise of there ever being a Messiah started with the nation of Israel. That isn't true. Where were all these people longing for before God ever called Abraham out? This longing for a hope was given to Eve, was transmitted down through the peoples before the flood, before the Tower of Babel, and then God called out Abraham and told him through his lineage, his physical descendants, the Messiah would come. So, while the woman includes Israel, she is not limited to Israel. The promise did not start with Jacob being changed into Israel. The promise was given in Genesis 3:15. And humanity, God's chosen humanity, has been longing for a Savior since the fall when they were driven out of the garden. Now, there's a third view of identifying the woman, and that is the view which is known as the covenantal view held by covenant theologians. Again, if you're unfamiliar with these terminologies, I can't define them to you today. But the covenant theologians define the woman as being symbolic of the church, God's spiritual seed. They depart from Roman Catholic theology and from dispensational theology and say the woman is the church, God's spiritual seed. Now, I have a problem with that as well. Why so? And that's how you define the church in the Bible. While the church, or what it is called, the body of Christ, is composed of regenerate, spiritual people of God, as defined by New Covenant expressions, the apostles further defined the church as a corporate body in which there is no racial distinctions, no sexual gender distinctions, or social distinctions, slave and free man. The church knows no distinctions in its body. That cannot be said of the Old Testament people of God. It is said in the book of Galatians that if we be in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is therefore now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That was not true in the Old Covenant. There was a distinction between a Jew and a Gentile in the people of God. Now, ladies, in the Old Covenant, there was a distinction between male and female in that economy. When you went up to the temple, you didn't go as far as the men went. You stayed in the women's court. No equality there. There was no equality between a slave and a master. There were distinctions made in that economy. Many other distinctions that time won't allow us to bring out that do not characterize the church of Jesus Christ. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that the way the Bible defines the word church as being a spiritual body of regenerate people comprised of which there are no ethical, racial, or physical gender distinctions, Nobody has to take second place or the back of the bus. We're all equal. Under that old economy, Brother Henry, there was a distinction between the priesthood and the people. In the church, we are all priests. No class distinctions. So I have a problem with covenant theology placing the church back in the era before Christ comes. You cannot define the body of Christ in the old covenant terminology with all these distinctions. This definition of the church could never be used to describe the people of God from Abraham on to Christ's appearance. Thus the church, strictly speaking, is not the old covenant manifestation of the body of God's elect people, but is the new covenant revelation of Christ's body. God has always had one chosen people, His spiritual seed. The names by which those people were identified have been varied in the various dispensations or administration of His grace. Now let me give you my theory as to who the woman represents. The woman, I believe, represents the elect spiritual seed of Adam's race, who in the pre-Christ era labored in pain to deliver the child, the man-child, and who in the post-Christ era, after His appearing, continues to labor in pain or burden to bring forth more spiritual seed by the means of evangelizing the nations of the world through the preaching of the gospel. More will be said on this in the future message dealing with Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, when we look at the rest of the seed and how God has a special place prepared for this woman after she gives birth to the child. She's still on the scene after she gives birth, and she's still producing seed, and Satan's still after her. Now, the specific identity in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, I believe that we can focus on this woman as being the elect, spiritual people of God throughout the Old Testament dispensation of time. Notice she is pregnant with Christ. She's not yet brought forth the Christ. While God had announced that His anointed Christ would come forth from humanity. Now listen carefully. He would not come forth from a humanity ruled by the kingdom of Satan, but would indeed come forth from a spiritual, believing portion of humanity ruled by God as their heavenly Father. God will have His Christ descend through a regenerate humanity ruled by God, not by a humanity ruled by the devil. And therefore, we have the woman as symbolic of the elect, spiritual people of God throughout the Old Testament era, chosen by God and given a longing hope. When will our Savior come? Abraham, it is said by Jesus, saw my day and he rejoiced in it. Old Simeon held the little baby in his arms and said, "The hope of Israel has come. He's here." Now, this woman's miraculous preservation, I only allude to it, and then we'll cover it in a future message, is that after she gives birth to the Christ, she flies, or in verse 14, she's given the two wings of an eagle and flies into a remote wilderness desert prepared by God, where God will protect her and feed her on the nourishment of His Word. We'll see what that represents in future messages. Now, our closing application. Do you get the picture? The radiant, glorious woman, the elect, chosen people of God, beautiful in the sight of God, glorious people, longing for a Savior to come, paining in childbirth. When will He be here? She's about to deliver. And the old red dragon is watching as history unfolds, trying to keep this from happening, for he knows if this occurs, he'll lose his authority. He'll be stripped of his powers. And so he's ready to destroy the infant when he comes, if he's successful. And the infant is born, and God protects the infant, and he is initially caught up into the throne as an overcomer, stripping Satan of all his authority and power. And Christ says, "Sit here on my right hand and rule till all your enemies be made your footstool." And then Satan, frustrated again, he failed in the garden. He fails at the cross. So he has to take out his wrath again upon the woman, the elect spiritual seed of God. Now we've seen the picture and the symbolism. Let's make a closing application. Though all the combined forces of evil angels and men are directed against God, His Christ, and His people, God has in the past been victorious over all. He is presently reigning over all and will continue to do so in the future. All of those crowns on the head of that old serpent are going to be crushed and removed by God's Christ, His anointed one. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And folks, I'm telling you this morning, by the grace of God and the authority of Jesus Christ, my job this morning, I am ruling over the nations of the world. Did you know that? Through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is being established. I am pulling down strongholds and bringing every thought into captivity to that of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the church. And don't let Satan or humanism rise up and say, "You don't have any right to speak out in public. Keep your religion in some little church house somewhere." No, no, my friend. We rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and through His proclamation of His Word, His kingdom is breaking to pieces the powers of darkness. You know, if you got saved, you were translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, that Christ took one of Satan's victims out of His kingdom. You know that happened when you got saved? And that's happening even now throughout the world. Satan's kingdom is not gaining more numbers. It's losing, as it's being manifested that not all of His people are His. Some of them belong to Christ, and He's calling them out. Revelation 12:11, verse 15 says this, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That was a shouting time that's mentioned here. I close with this comment. If you're a Christian here today, you are in good hands if you're in God's hands. Better than, is it Sears Insurance Company? You're in good hands with Allstate. Listen, if you're one of God's elect, chosen, redeemed specimens of humanity, you're in good hands because you're in God's hands. Did you know that? Amen. Listen, Jesus tells us this. John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And the word man, if you look in your Bible, is in italics. It's been inserted by the translators to give understanding. It would be better understood, "Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." Angel or man, no force can get the elect, chosen, redeemed humanity out of the hand of God. Now then, listen to this. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." You know where I'm at today? I'm in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Now, look at that. Look at that. Look at that picture. Here I am, my handkerchief. I'm in the hand of Christ. You know where Christ is at? He's in the hand of God. Now, what force in the creation can frustrate the plan of God and separate me from first from God and then from His Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or distress? Nay, in all these things, I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're in good hands today if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you need to examine what it means to become a Christian and look to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior even this day. Let's pray. Father, as we have examined the first verses of this marvelous chapter and have seen these symbols become alive and see the invisible war going on between your Christ and Antichrist, between your people and the people of Satan, we've seen how that your people, your elect, chosen humanity, has been successful in carrying out your purpose of grace in bringing forth the child, made of a woman, made of human nature, not of angelic nature, that He might suffer death for your people and elevate them above the nature of angels, where that we shall rule and reign with Jesus Christ, outranking the most noble angel, even Michael himself. Oh, Father, we bless You and praise You for the privilege that You've bestowed upon us through Your Son on our behalf. In His name we give thanks. Amen. Let's stand together for our